Good evening. Good morning. It's not evening. Well, sometimes it seems like evening to me. Trying to wake up. It is good to see everyone here this morning, and I hope everyone did have a great Thanksgiving, wherever you may have been. I have a question to start us off this morning. Can I get the hands of everyone who is visiting us from another congregation? We have a lot of visitors this morning, don't we? I know there's a number of individuals from this congregation who are out of town visiting other congregations. And the reason I ask that is that it is amazing to me, it is encouraging to me, to see fellowship in the Lord's church can happen anywhere, no matter where we are. It is great to have the visitors with us this morning. And we know that one of the great things about having the Lord's church established, having people spread throughout the world who believe in the truth, is that we can have these individuals be with us this morning. They have a place of where they can come to worship soundly, to worship truthfully, the way God intended us to do. And at the same time, it is great to think that our members can go out, and if we travel, whether it be the holidays or any time of the year, that we have places that we can go, of which we can fellowship with others who are in the kingdom, having that one mind of which Christ wanted us to have. One of the great encouragements among the church is fellowship. Now, when we talk about fellowship, as we will be this morning, we need to first define what fellowship is. I think there are a lot of confusions or misconceptions about what fellowship is and why or who we are able to fellowship. According to Webster's, fellowship is companionship. He says it is society. It is what society is, to consort, mutual association of persons on equal and friendly terms. Familiar intercourse. He means verbal intercourse or social intercourse, as it might be. The word itself, fellowship, comes from a Greek word meaning association, a partnership, or even more, communion. We look at that word communion and we think, well, it's just getting together for the Lord's. It's another word for taking part in the Lord's Supper. But think about just how deep that word communion is. That we are a part of something very special of which Christ intended us to be, being Christians. Now, fellowship itself can actually be religious or non-religious in its context. An army, those who are fighting for the very same purpose, they are together for the same purpose, for the same cause, believing the same thing, being on the same side, an association can be, they can have a fellowship. The same with a football team. Now, it's not a religious fellowship, keep in mind, but it is an association with one another. It is a partnership with one another. Atheists can have fellowship with one another. They came together for the same cause. They all believe that same thing. An easy way to remember what it might be and how to remember it in a non-religious way, who remembers the movie a couple of years ago, Fellowship of the Ring? This Lord of the Rings trilogy that was so popular in movie theaters, well, they called it a fellowship. These characters in this film, they were of different races and so forth, but they came together for the one purpose or one cause in this film. Where, even though they may have had different backgrounds, they had an association or a partnership with one another, with fellowship. But then fellowship, it can also be in the religious context. It is having harmonious spiritual cooperation when dealing with religious principles. We are in fellowship when we gather together for worship. We are in fellowship this morning because we have come together in one place, having the same mind, worshiping the one God of the Bible. We are in fellowship in the religious and biblical sense of the word. When we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we are of one mind, or we should be, when we pray, as we did this morning. And we pray in our classes, or each of the children's classes may have prayer. We get together and we pray when we are together. That's fellowship. When we get together and sing, we sing the way that God intended it to be. We sing songs that are not in error. We sing songs that glorify God, that directly worship God. Songs that may instruct at times. When we get together for Bible class, getting together for one purpose and one mind. The early Christians fellowship. In fact, it talks about it in Acts chapter 2. When Peter preached his great sermon, where 3,000 individuals were converted that day, in beginning in verse number 41, then they who? The individuals who were listening to that sermon that day. They, that gladly receives. Not everyone received it, only this is pertaining to those who gladly received his word, were baptized. They, those that heard the teachings of Peter that day, were baptized. They were the ones that asked, "What should we do, Peter?" Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized." And so they that heard that and believed that, that gladly accepted that, were baptized. And look at this. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, verse 42, they who? Those 3,000 individuals continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Why? Because now they could fellowship, because they were of that same mind. They had that same purpose. They were of one mind. They continued in doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then look at verse number 44. And all that believed, that is the teachings of the gospel, were together, and they had all things common. Now, does this mean that they had every interest in common with one another? Does this mean that they had the same opinions as far as dress may be concerned, or the kind of foods that they might have eaten back then? No, this is in a religious context. They had all things common religiously because they gladly accepted and did exactly what Peter told them they had to do. This is how they were able to successfully, religiously fellowship one another. The apostles sometimes differed in opinion, didn't they? But the one thing that they did not differ in was their purpose. The apostles were equally yoked in their purpose and their worship. They were together. Whether they were eating together or whether they went out into the world to preach the gospel the way that Christ told them to do, they were still one in mind. They were still fighting for the cause of Christ. They were still preaching that same gospel that Christ gave to them. Folks, when Jesus Christ charged all Christians to preach the gospel to the world, He gave us one gospel system. He did not give us different various gospel systems, did He? He did not say, well, for this region, I want them to be baptized. For this region, baptism is not necessary. For this region, we only need faith, and that's it. He had one gospel system, didn't He? And He charged His apostles to go out and teach that one gospel system so that we would be of one mind. Those of us who learn about the gospel, who respond to the gospel, will be of one mind. That is the single church of Christ. It is important then to realize that the great commission that was given to the apostles, the same commission that is given to us, is to teach the lost. Not fellowship, not to have spiritual association with them, not to have religious partnership with them. When we talk about fellowship in the biblical sense of the word, it is when we come together to worship God. We see in the key text, and we're going to stay in here throughout the remainder of this study this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. He was giving very specific instructions as to what fellowship was. We remember that these were individuals that were coming from a very divisive background. And Paul set it up and made it very specific for them that fellowship in the Lord's church happened one way. There was only one reason, one purpose for it. He says, first off, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The context here, and we look at the rest of this verse, as we will be looking at, but the context here is religious. In other words, we are to have separation from improper religious alliance with a non-believer. When we come together, that is when we are to have that one mind. He says, be not unequally yoked with a non-believer. Do not worship with a non-believer. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, there's a contrast. There's a metaphor that is being made here. It says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. This refers to a forbidden mixture religiously. In Leviticus 19:19, we get the full religious context of this. It says, ye shall keep my statutes. He's not referring to people who are just socializing with one another, people who might just be passing with one another on the street. He says, ye shall keep my statutes. You are to obey my commands. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. He said, you are not to engage yourselves with people who might lead you away. He says, you are to keep my statutes. When we look at this term, unequally yoked, it is a Greek compound, heterozugeo, and it is to have fellowship with one who is not an equal, where the apostle is forbidding Christians to have intercourse with idolaters. This is social intercourse. When we get together and worship God, we are not to do it with those who are unbelieving. When we get together to worship God, to come together to fellowship Him, we do not do it with the idolaters, because people at that time were engaging in false gods, just as they have false gods today, don't they? And there are many of them who want us to partake in that with them. But this unequally yoke means literally to have fellowship with one who is not an equal. Christians and non-Christians are not equal in worship, are they? We know that non-Christians, non-believers, those who are not in the Lord's kingdom, worship unscripturally. They are in error. They may read out of the same Bible. They may quote the same scriptures, but they do not worship God the way that He intended it to be worshiped. Now, does this mean that we are not to socialize or do business with someone who is not a Christian? How many of us in here, with a show of hands, have family members or friends even who may not be members of the Lord's church? I think we all have those, don't we? Are we just to cut off all communication from them? We're certainly not equally yoked with them religiously, are we? But that's why Paul said it is not a sin to simply socialize with someone. There's a difference between fellowship and even friendship. There's a difference between fellowship and just so simply socializing with one another or talking to someone. In fact, in his very first letter, Paul wrote to the Corinthians about someone going to dinner with a non-believer. In 1 Corinthians 10:27, he talks about if a non-believer invites you to dinner and you want to go, go and eat with them. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as we do not engage religiously with them. As long as we do not come in communion with them, we do not worship with them, we do not practice with them religiously. Paul does not use this as refraining from all contact with the world. We are social creatures, aren't we? We talk to people. We engage in conversations with people. We have relationships with people. But fellowship in the social and emotional sense is not necessarily that in the religious sense, or it does not necessarily mean spiritual. We have the holidays coming up, don't we? Where we are going to get together with family and friends. We're going to socialize. We're going to sit down even and eat a meal with them, the way that Paul talked about in his first letter. There's nothing wrong with that. We're going to sit down and we're going to enjoy each other's company. Now, that does not mean we are engaging in worship with them, does it? We can certainly talk to somebody. And we are likely going to be with some people who may not be Christians. Maybe not all of us. When it comes to spiritual matters, we are to be on the same page as God's Word. When it comes to spiritual or scriptural matters, that is what makes us a part of the one body. Some have used this to say it is a sin to marry a non-Christian or a non-believer. I will be the first to say that it is not a good idea to marry a non-believer. But I want you to listen very carefully. If that is the case, if it is a sin, how would you have to get out of that sin? If I am living in a sin, I need to get out of that situation. Folks, listen very carefully. Does it mention anywhere in this passage marriage? There is not one part of this passage that mentions marriage. We need to be very cautious and careful not to jump to conclusions when we do a study like this. There is no Greek concordance. There is no reliable commentary that has it involving marriage. In fact, we can look back at Paul's first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There is teaching to regulate such marriages. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse number 12, he says, "But to the rest speak I." In fact, he even talks about marriage here. "Not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she may be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." If she is not a believer, do not put her away. Do not divorce her. Do not have nothing to do with her. And look at verse number 13. And she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman, verse 13, which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now, some try to suggest that verses 12 through 16 in those passages only applies to a couple where one became a Christian after they are married. Friends, I don't read that in that passage. I don't see anywhere in here. It does not say that if they're already married. Question: does God's law apply to every person in the world, not just believers? Certainly it does with baptism, doesn't it? Certainly it does with worship. Well, why not here? If it is a sin to marry a non-believer, that means you have to be a Christian to be married. How is anyone in the world, non-Christians, able to even get married? If the only people we can get, the only person that gets married are Christians. Do you realize how many illegitimate children in the world there would be if God did not recognize that as a marriage? Folks, we need to look at this very carefully. We cannot add or bind to the Word something that is not there. We cannot add something that changes what Paul is telling us and instructing us in this. Look at verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 7. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified," or set apart, "by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." This is a marriage in the sight of God. Holy in this verse does not mean they are Christian, because it talks about unbelieving husband and unbelieving wife. And what it means is that their children, or that the marriage itself, is a legitimate marriage. They are set apart for each other. Folks, two can come together in the union of marriage and not in the union of Christ. They can be married to each other, not necessarily two Christians. God recognizes it as a marriage. He says there's a husband, there's a wife, there's a marriage here. And He says if that wife is non-believing, or if the husband is non-believing, we can be the example to them. Look at verse 15. "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases." Here's where a lot of people get confused with that word bondage. We need to look at the history of that word bondage. It says, "But God hath called us to peace." A lot of people try to argue that if someone leaves him, well, then they're just free to remarry because they're just non-Christian. Folks, that word bondage comes from the Greek word didulatai. It refers to a brother or a sister bound by the law. Someone who wants you to do something aside from what God wants you to do. Are we to follow those who are in the world, friends, if they want us to go and do something that is completely apart from the commands of God? Apart from what we should be doing as Christians? Same applies here. They are not under that bondage. I am not so bound to my mate that I am to leave or disobey God for her. If she wants me to do something different than God said to do, I am not to engage in that. I am to go God's way, the Bible's way. If the yoke keeps me from my relationship with God, believe God. Because He is the authority, isn't He? There is nothing in the passage which suggests if my partner leaves that I am free to remarry. Folks, the whole purpose of the gospel is never to break up the marriage, but to strengthen it. God told us that He wanted man and woman to be together for all time. But if marriage is bound a sin, being married to a non-believer, one would have to get out of it. Well, that in turn would violate Matthew 19:9. We only have two reasons in which we are given that we are able to get remarried or be divorced and remarried. Folks, why would a Christian... My question, though, is why would a Christian, though, want to marry a non-believer when we will not see them in heaven? It is not a sin, but why would we want to do that? Well, back in Exodus chapter 34 and 16, one of the reasons why it's not a good idea, the same reason the Israelites had, "And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods." What these individuals were doing is engaging themselves with people who are idolaters, who are leading them away from the instructions of God. Folks, we cannot fall to that for anyone. That was their sin. Paul is referring to being spiritually yoked and to stop becoming unequally yoked with non-believers. And back in Amos 3:3, Amos asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" He didn't answer this. Well, how? Agreed. Does that mean you have to like, that both of us have to agree on the same sports team or else we just can't talk to each other? Some of us aren't even sports fans in here. Do you have to like the same music as I like? Or maybe watch the same movies or TV programs that I enjoy watching? This is in a religious context. He says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" We are to be agreed in the sight of God when we come together for worship, when we are studying God's Word. Otherwise, it is of no value. These were people who were going up to the temple conversing with these harlots. Folks, those who do not harmonize in spiritual purpose, those who do not harmonize in their spiritual walk and with their life, compromise Christianity. And we cannot do that. We cannot fellowship those. We cannot worship with those, meet with those, go to functions of those who do not believe the one true God, who do not believe there was only one church that was established and want to be a part of that one church. You ever had someone come up to you and say, "Well, I'll go to your worship if you go to mine," and they try to make that little agreement with you, and they're trying to get us? Folks, as soon as we agree to doing that, we're not fellowshipping anybody over there. We're not to be fellowshipping. But the moment we go over there and we engage in that, they're praying, they're worshiping, not correctly, but we put ourselves in a very dangerous position when we do that. Now, some people have asked me, "Would you ever preach at a denominational or community church or anything like that if they asked you to?" I would. Probably, I'm guessing every gospel preacher would probably do the same. They might not invite me back. But when I go over there and preach the truth that I am commanded to preach, not my truth, and I'm not going to go over there all puffed up saying, "Guess what I'm going to preach to you today? I know it's different than you." I'm going to go over there and I'm going to preach what God told me I need to preach. There's no other way I can do it. And if that differs with another gospel, if that differs with a different doctrine, or may contrast a different doctrine, well, folks, I'd rather be on the side of the Lord at the end of this life, knowing that I preach the whole counsel of God. That's all I can do. And then he asks, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteous?" Fellowship means partnership, as we looked at. It is a participation. Paul told the Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness," but what? He says, "but rather reprove them." This is not the first time Paul said to reprove them. Paul told Timothy to preach in and out of season, didn't he? And he told Timothy to reprove those false teachers. Why? Because there's false doctrine out there. He said, when you come in the midst of them, don't fellowship with them. Don't go along with what they are teaching, how they are worshiping God, but teach them, reprove them, correct them. Paul told him to reprove those in error. A child of God cannot allow someone in a false religion to influence his relationship with God. Unrighteousness here is lawlessness. The psalmist wrote, chapter 45 and 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Righteousness lives in the heart of a Christian. Unrighteousness or iniquity dwells in the unbeliever. That is why we cannot have communion with them. That is why we cannot have that fellowship with them. In order to have godly fellowship, one cannot engage or cooperate with the other. Folks, those Christians in that first century could only have proper fellowship when they got together to pray, when they got together to take that Lord's Supper, when they got together to worship God in song. They were not to do it with people outside of His kingdom. That is the whole purpose of this passage that Paul is giving. And then he says, what communion hath light with darkness? The contrast here refers to the complete and eternal separation of these two qualities. Light has always been a representation of truth, hasn't it? While darkness has always been a depiction of sin. Light is love, and it refers to the believer. Over in Matthew 4:16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And to the Corinthians, Paul writes in his second letter, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Darkness represents corruption and ignorance, and it refers to that unbeliever. Light and darkness can share no common ground. Again, we refer to Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works, what? Of darkness, but rather reprove them. Why? So they will come into the light. Paul was sent with a purpose to the Gentiles. Christ said to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Acts 26:18. And he asks, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial means worthless. In this passage, it is a synonym for Satan. Satan is the great antagonist of Christ. He opposes Christ. He stands against everything righteous, everything that Christ stands for, everything who Christ is. Satan is the opposite of that. He wants nothing more than to watch Christ fall. He wants Christ's influence on us to fail. He wants to see us as Christians reject Christ, to have us lose our faith in Christ. We heard of two instances this morning in Bible class, didn't we? Where Satan got a hold of two different gospel preachers. One who left the church and went and started preaching for the Pentecostal church. Another one who just up and left because why? He was lured away by money. Satan sees that as a victory when that happens. Here Paul says, what concord with Christ hath Christ with Belial? There is no harmony between Jesus Christ and Satan. The Christian serves and he is governed by the principles of Christ. Question, are Christ and Satan in fellowship with one another? No. In fact, Christ on the mountain in Jerusalem, we see a great example of this. Christ and Satan, here they were engaged in this. He was not yoked with Satan simply by talking to him, was he? He even engaged him in conversation. They had a chat. Satan tried to deceive Jesus Christ on three different times. He said, if you are the Son of God, then prove it, is what he basically said on three different occasions, didn't he? And every one of those, Jesus rebuked him by quoting Scripture in context. Satan tried to quote it out of context. Christ quoted Deuteronomy in context to rebuke him. Now, they were engaged in conversation, but that does not mean that they were in fellowship. Now, they would have been in fellowship had Jesus taken Satan up on his offer. Had he agreed to what Satan said and said, okay, Satan, I'll do this. Because Satan was trying to trap him. He was trying to deceive the Son of God. Eve fellowshipped Satan in the garden. When Satan tried to deceive her, he tried to lure her, he tried to tempt her, and Eve said, okay. All of a sudden, she formed that alliance with Satan. Why? Because she fell into his deceit. Folks, I thank God every day that we have an opportunity to repent when we fall into that deception. He gives us that chance. But we only have so long before this world ends and our eternity is sealed. We say goodbye this week to a very dear sister of ours, Amber Kenyon. She's with God. She beat us home. She was in alliance with who she needed to be in alliance with to secure her salvation. We need to think about that in this life, don't we? Because we are not going to have forever. Life is short. And we only have so long to put ourselves in cooperation with the Word of God and remain there. Finally, he says, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Folks, an infidel is a non-believer. It is someone who is faithless. Someone who does not believe the teachings of Jesus Christ. And there will never be a common ground with Christ directing the believer and Satan directing the infidel or the unbeliever. To the believer, Jesus is the Son of God. To the infidel, he is nothing more than a simple man who did some good things. You realize there are non-believers who believe that Jesus Christ did walk on this earth, but he was just a man. Had some things happen to him, but in no way was he deity. Barnes describes an infidel as a man who does not believe, whether a pagan idolater, a profane man, a scoffer, a philosopher, a man of science, a moral man, or a son or daughter of gaiety. A believer and an idolater share different paths. They have contrasting principles. They are opposite in who they serve. Folks, we will never, being Christians, we can never have that cooperation, never have that association with those who are in the world wanting us to partake in things that are not scriptural. John had strong feelings concerning our company. In his first letter, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. 1 John 3:14. Folks, the Great Commission is successfully fulfilled when we teach the lost instead of joining them in spiritual association. Godly fellowship occurs only when members of the Lord's kingdom and the Lord's church come together to glorify Him. Friends, there is only one church of Christ whose residence will be equally yoked for eternity. The question is, will you be there? You can be. Those who are obedient to Him, who remain faithful to Him, those who decide to repent today, to make that switch, to change their lives today, and who are baptized into the name of Christ, confessing Him and never being ashamed to do it, can be added to His church today and have that security of being yoked to God for all time. Folks, why not make today the day to become yoked with the Savior of mankind and come forward as we stand and sing?